Turn to Judges chapter 2, and our topic this morning and this afternoon is the angel of the Lord's message for Israel. Or actually better, the angel of the Lord's rebuke to Israel. It's a statement of judgment, and it's an amazing statement, but we'll read the whole chapter. Then the angel of the Lord, and that's the pre-incarnate Christ, came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And then these next verses are taken right out of the last chapter of Joshua. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath, Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. The Hebrew is literally saviors. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the angel of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I might test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them, as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Thus ended the reading of God's holy word, an amazing section of scripture. And we already introduced the angel of the Lord last week. And he is very obviously, without question, God, a very God, the second person of the Trinity, the divine word. He's the pre-incarnate Christ who led Israel out of Egypt, who appeared in the pillar of fire, who appeared in the smoke, and he saved Israel. That is the pre-incarnate Christ. And the angel of the Lord, we looked at most of his appearances in the Old Testament. And the people he appeared to knew that they had seen God. And often the response was they offered sacrifice. I say that because I was listening to that young Jewish guy who everybody likes, Ben Shapiro. And somebody asked him about the prophecies about Christ or something. And they just said, well, the idea of of God appearing in the form of a man is just totally contrary to the whole Old Testament and Judaism. And Ben Shapiro does not know the Old Testament nor do the Jews. And the Jewish commentators on our passage say that the angel of the Lord was Phinehas the priest, when it clearly says he's God. But anyway, that's an important issue. But we looked at that last week. In Judges 2, the angel of the Lord is said to come from Gilgal to Bochim, apparently following the same path as the tabernacle of meeting. Gilgal was the place, not far from Jericho, where the people renewed the covenant with God. Joshua 4 and 5. Israel started well at Gilgal, which means rolling, rolling, which is either a reference to the removing of the foreskins and circumcision that occurred there, or it could mean rolling on in battle and conquering their enemies. I'm not sure which. Spiritually, they went from Gilgal to Bochim, which means weeping. And we don't know where the city is, but it may be another name for something near Shechem or Bethel. The last time Yahweh spoke to Israel, spoke to Joshua, was Joshua 5, 13 to 15, was the captain of the Lord's host. That's where Joshua meets a man carrying a large sword. Are you for us or against us? And it's the angel of the Lord. And he's there to deliver Jericho into their hands, and he knocked down the wall. And by the way, archaeologists have found Jericho, and they're baffled because the walls fell outward. And it's the only city they can find in history where the walls fell outward, because when you batter a wall down, normally it falls inward. But these fell outward, proving the Bible record. So he now appears at Gilgal. he appeared at Gilgal, and the narrative of death of Joshua immediately follows, and there is the identification of a new generation. This indicates that the inspired author wants us to understand we are looking at the commencement of a new period of Israel history. And we'll look at that more as we get to that exact spot where he dies. They're going to talk about that. Some verses from the last chapter of Joshua are mentioned again in our chapter. At Gilgal, the angel of the Lord announced divine aid leading to victory. But at Bochim, weeping, the announcement is a rebuke for unfaithfulness and the nature of God's judgment. How are they going to be judged? The punishment will fit the sin, the crime. The very idols and heathen peoples they refuse to destroy will be used to afflict them. If you want to leave sin in your life, that sin will afflict you. From victors full of joy, through disobedience they have become weepers. A rebellious and unfaithful people can only learn God's lesson in the school of sorrow. National unfaithfulness inexorably leads to national judgment. And that'll be true for America. I like what Matthew Henry says here. Joshua had lately admonished them to take heed of entangling themselves with the Canaanites. But they regarded not the words of a dying man. The same warning, therefore, is here brought them by the living God himself, the Son of God, appearing as an angel. If they slight his servants, surely they will reverence his Son. This angel of the Lord is said to come up from Gilgal, perhaps not walking on the earth, but flying swiftly as the angel Gabriel did to Daniel. Some commentators think the angel kind of followed the tabernacle. Wherever the tabernacle was, the angel of the Lord's presence was. Special presence. But whether walking or flying, he seems to come to Gilgal for a particular reason. Gilgal was long their headquarters after they came into Canaan, many signal favors they had received from God. And there the covenant of circumcision was renewed, all of which was designed that they should be reminded by his coming from Gilgal. The remembrance of what we have received and heard will prepare us for a warning to hold fast, Revelation 3, 2 and 3. That's his, Matthew Henry's commentary. Very good. Well, the divine messenger's message contains a number of important elements. And let's look at them. First, there is a statement regarding God's salvation of Israel and perfect faithfulness to the covenant in verse 1. This is what I have done for you. I led you from Egypt. I brought you into the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God used his mighty power to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt were just as powerful, if not more, than the various Canaanite peoples in Canaan. They were very powerful. Pharaoh was determined not to let the covenant people go, but Yahweh forced him by inflicting plagues on the Egyptians and even by killing all their firstborn sons. Now, there are a number of things being taught by God in this statement about their salvation. Number one, like the preamble to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 5, 6, this directed address about deliverance is very personal and presupposes covenant obligations. Okay, the law is not some impersonal ethical code. It's a personal relationship code. The salvation of Israel was a gift of God. It was God-given. And there was nothing the Israelites did to deliver themselves. The gift of salvation, like the gift of life itself, carries with it comprehensive obligations rooted in an implied great gratitude. I did this for you. I saved you. So obedience to God is personally oriented. Trust and obedience logically and naturally should flow from this personal saving relationship established by Yahweh. Because God tells us who he is and what he has done on our behalf through his sovereign power in history, his work of redemption, we have every reason to believe in him, love him, and serve him with a loyal heart. You know, it'd be as though a very rich man, and I don't like illustrations because they're never perfect, as Gordon Clark would say, but a rich man goes to India and he finds a starving girl with leprosy, and he pulls her out of that, he heals her leprosy, he feeds her, he clothes her, and then he marries her. Would it be good for her to commit adultery? Well, obviously not. Our relationship to God, okay, and this deliverance language is covenant language. It's covenant law. And Douglas Stewart explains how the preamble and prologue, which is basically being restated here, to the Ten Commandments are covenantal. Let me just read this real quick. The preamble, the portion of the covenant that identifies the parties to the agreement, occurs in the first clause and identifies Israel as the recipient. That is you. By the second personal singular pronouns, further identification being unnecessary, Israel knew very well who they were. The Lord your God is identified as the giver of the covenant. This then is a two-party covenant, linking Yahweh and the people in a formal legal relationship. Israel is represented by singular pronouns, not only because singularity is typical in the direct address of ancient legal materials, but because the entire nation is viewed as an entity, a united people, responding as one to God's commands. Same thing in the New Testament. We are the bride of Christ. A single people, the bride of Christ. The prologue, the part of the covenant that explains how the parties came to be related, is indicated by the second clause of the verse, who brought you out of Egypt into out of the land of slavery. By reason of having rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, Yahweh has a claim on his chosen people. Such a claim is sometimes called a hesed relationship, from the Hebrew Semitic concept of hesed, or loyalty required in response to loyalty shown. And, you know, when we sing the Psalms, hesed is often translated as loving kindness. You know, it's marriage language, it's covenant language. Ancient Israelites / Semitics believed with much reason that if person A had voluntarily rescued or aided person B, then person B had a true and lasting moral obligation to person A. One could not simply ignore significant good done on one's behalf by another. The doing of that good created an inescapable relationship of loyalty to one's benefactor, a sort of permanent gratitude writ large. What Yahweh had done for Israel was truly outstanding, not the least because of its uniqueness. What other God had ever rescued an entire people from bondage, leading them out of a superpower's oppression through miraculous means? End of quote. Relationship language. They're fleeing Egypt. Pharaoh's got a huge army with chariots. He could crush them easily. Who stands in front of the people and protects them? The pre-incarnate Son of God, Christ, the angel of the Lord, appeared as a pillar of fire. They crossed the sea on dry land. Who killed the armies of Egypt? The pre-incarnate Christ, the Savior. Our relationship to God and duty toward Him is not some impersonal, mindless thing, but it's akin to a marriage relationship. And Paul recognizes the relationship between redemption and obedience when he says, and this is from 1 Corinthians 6:20, repeated again in a similar way in 7:23, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Peter has a good passage too. You're bought with the precious blood of Christ. You owe everything to Him. How would you like to be a socialist throwing rocks at police cars, worshiping Satan? Covered with tattoos. Living a life of complete vanity and uselessness. Christ saved you. Now, although all men owe God a perfect obedience because of they are created by God. God is God. He's uncreated. And we are creatures. He made us, not we ourselves. The covenant people have an extra added obligation rooted in their salvation by grace alone. Now, the reason I say that is because a lot of people say, well, it's given to Israel. It's given to the saved people. God's law doesn't apply to unbelievers. God's moral law doesn't apply to the pagans. That's nonsense. It applies to them just in a different way. We have an extra added obligation. We have been saved. We have a covenant obligation. Those people, by virtue of creation, just have a simple moral obligation, the fact that God created them. And God has all authority. God's covenant with His people, and God's covenant with the people, the gospel precedes the law. The gospel precedes the law. Now, the law is used to point people to the gospel, to show us our sin. That's one of the uses of the law. But nobody will follow the law out of loyalty to God, out of a proper motive, out of a proper spirit, out of a true sincerity, if they are not first saved by Jesus Christ. Liberation from Satan, sin, and death precedes covenantal duty. The covenant law is a relationship law. The redemption from sin and idolatry, which is slavery, immediately leads to sonship under the care of a loving God. That is why disobedience on the part of Christians is so wicked. And Christ, when he talks about hell, he makes it very clear there's different degrees of punishment in hell. He talks about people who knew the truth and didn't obey it. They're going to receive many stripes. But people who didn't know anything about the truth, they only had, they're chucking a spear in the jungle in the Amazon, they didn't know about Christ and the truth, they're going to receive fewer stripes. The more you know, the more you're responsible. That is why Europe, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, the United States, these nations are under a stronger wrath of God. And of course, even Russia. The redemption from sin and idolatry must lead us to obedience. The grace of the gospel does not oppose the law as a guide for living or for sanctification. It rather is the foundation and source for our love and commitment to God's moral law. So there's no merit mongering here, for we know that the law can never save. But out of loyalty, obligation, love, and honor to our covenant Lord and Redeemer, we strive to habitually obey this precious gift of law. It's a gift. Dispensationalism and much of evangelicalism has a very unbiblical, negative view of the law because they don't understand. The law is negative if you're trying to use it to be saved. Yeah. That's a terrible thing. That's what the Jews were doing in Christ's day. And it's not its purpose. Its purpose is to show you are a rotten, filthy sinner. You do need salvation by Christ. And then once you're saved, you keep the law out of loyalty to God, not because you're trying to be saved. You're already saved. The activity of God in redeeming Israel from bondage means that the law and service to God is not understood to be another form of bondage. The law is a gift of a redeeming God, and a particular redemptive act is seen as undergirding and informing the law, not the other way around. So do you understand our relationship to the law? I mean, look at it, as a marriage ceremony. You get married, and there's certain things there's oaths you take. I owe you this. I'm going to stay with you till I'm dead. I'm going to be faithful to you till I'm dead. You'd make oaths. It's the same thing with the covenant with God. And then two. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God, brought Israel into the land that he swore to give to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The protection and the deliverance of the divine messenger did not stop once the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. The angel of the Lord continued to deliver them by giving them victory after victory over their enemies under Joshua. The walls of Jericho were miraculously knocked flat. What do they do? Well, I just want you to march around the city. I forget how many times it was, 7 times. March around the city and blow your trumpets. And then the walls fell flat. And these aren't flimsy little walls. These are big, giant, thick walls. And they fell flat. Many powerful Canaanite enemies had already been destroyed. Much of the land had already been conquered. God's divine goodness, care, and infinite power had already been repeatedly demonstrated in the promised land. God's loyalty and ability had already been repeatedly set before their very eyes. So there was no logical or empirical reason for their lack of faith and their turning to false gods because of such unbelief. Now, we're not going to talk about this today, but the worship of the false gods was connected to economics in their way of thinking. The false gods, the Baals and the Asherahs, whether it's Dagon, whatever kind of god, it was all related to fertility cults, and the whole purpose of it was having better crops, more babies, more calves, more lambs, more goats. It was all related to economics, economic prosperity. And it's all related to, well, we don't trust Jehovah to take care of us. And how could you not trust Jehovah to take care of us after what he did to Egypt? After what he did to these Canaanite kings, who were very powerful. Number three. Everything spoken by the divine angel is now supported and undergirded and strengthened by the divine promise in 1b. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I will never break my covenant with you. It is one thing to disbelieve the many miraculous divine acts of deliverance done in their midst, as the angel of the Lord used his power to destroy their enemies. But it is even worse to disbelieve God's own word of promise. I will never break my covenant with you. Don't worry, I give you my promise. I will never break my covenant. Their lack of faith in their ability to carry out God's command to destroy all the Canaanites in the land was directly connected to their lack of faith in God's nature as God and God's veracity or faithfulness. It's insulting. It's insulting. It's insulting. The divine messenger assured them that if there was going to be a breach of the covenant, it would not be because of him. God is always faithful. He can never lie. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he has promised us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Rebellion against God, syncretism, the drifting back towards the world, and a drift towards idolatry always begins with a lack of faith in God and his inspired, perfect word. What did Satan do in the garden? What was his tactic with Eve? As God said, he attacked the word of God. You sure you can trust Jehovah, Eve? Are you sure that what he said is true? I want you, Eve, I want you to look at this for you. I want you to be an empiricist. I want you to look at this yourself. You determine whether you need to do it God's way or not. Don't listen to him, implying that God's not trustworthy. You can't trust the word of God. That's what Satan did. And that's how modernism came about. That's how rationalism came about. That's how Unitarianism came about. It's all a lack of trust in God. God always keeps his side of the agreement. Therefore, there is never a good reason for a lack of faith and the disobedience that flows from it. The lack of faith. Disobedience is always connected to a lack of faith. Christ's message to us is hear and observe, or trust and obey. God has revealed himself to us in his infallible, inspired, sufficient, and perfect word of God. And you have not one good reason ever to disbelieve or doubt it for a minute. Ever. Many atheists, modernists, and agnostics tell us that we should not believe or trust in the Bible. But their arguments are always based on false presuppositions and never on right reason or facts. I had a seminary professor, Dr. Rudolph. He was a great guy. He was in his 70s when I was one of the last people who got to have his classes. It's the late 70s. And he said, don't worry about what the liberals or modernists say. Everything they say will eventually be disproven. Because anything that contradicts the word of God will be disproven. Because it's a lie. In the 1800s, they said there's no such thing as a Hittite empire. The Bible just made it up. It's not even real. There's no Hittites. They found a whole Hittite empire. They said King David didn't exist. They found all kinds of proof of King David. They found proof of King Solomon. They found the forts that he fortified. The Gospel of John talks about a five-sided portico. And the scholars in the 1800s, the liberals, oh, well, that's got to be unfactual because there's no such thing as a five-sided portico in the Roman Empire. Until they found the five-sided portico in Israel when they did archaeology. Don't ever believe these liars, these satanic garbage, these lying sacks of excrement. God is trustworthy. They are not. God always tells us the truth. He never lies to us or deceives us or lets us down. To forsake such a covenant-keeping God on the basis of the words of evil, irrational, deluded liars is not wise, sound, or safe. It's absolute foolishness. When the Israelites turned away from the only true and living God, Yahweh, they immediately fell into the absurd wickedness of idolatry. Romans 1, 21 and 22. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools. Men who reject the veracity of God's holy word, the 66 books of the Bible, rush headlong into human autonomy and the madness of idolatry. Look where it leads. Go to San Francisco where people are pooping in the streets, right out in the open, shooting up heroin, shooting up speed, where you smash a car window and you steal the stereo and you steal the suitcase and you're not even arrested. And the guy who put that all in place is now in control of Los Angeles. He's going to implement it in Los Angeles. People who are poor, they can break the law. It's because of poverty. It's all satanic garbage. Second, after noting the blessings of the covenant, God's salvation of Israel, and Yahweh's perfect faithfulness, the angel of the Lord reminds Israel of their covenant obligations in verse 2. Okay, so first we have the salvation. Who's God? What is a salvation? Now, your obligations. This is all covenant language. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. With verse 2, we move from what God has done to the required covenantal response of the people. Covenant obligations. And there are two requirements that are specifically mentioned. Number one, the Israelites must not make any covenant, league, treaty, or agreements with the Canaanites. They are not permitted to make peace treaties with the heathen so that they can collect land taxes or tribute from them. They are required to completely destroy them. Pretty simple instructions. The word for covenant or treaty in the Old Testament is berith. Because Israel was bound to Yahweh by covenant, spiritually, religiously, politically, to make a covenant with God's enemies was an explicit act of disloyalty to the covenant with God. Here's something you can relate to. You marry a woman. She's madly in love with you. She's totally loyal to you and faithful to you. And on the side, you've got a mistress, and you're committing adultery on the side. Well, what is that? That is evil, wicked disloyalty. A breaking of your marriage covenant. Well, it's the same thing with Israel. God is your God, the only true and living God. There are no other gods. And yet they want to serve other gods. Yahweh is holy, righteous, true, and just. To make a treaty with those advocating false gods and a satanic world and life view is an act of betrayal. Making political alliances and even marriage covenants with the heathen is an indication of compromise with evil and leads to further covenant unfaithfulness to God. That's why I believe Hitler was evil, and it was right to fight against Hitler. What we did was evil in World War II by making a covenant with Joseph Stalin. And we paid for it. We paid for it. Never should have made a covenant with Stalin. Hitler invaded Poland. So did Stalin. Hitler killed the Finns, invaded Finland. Stalin did. Stalin was just as evil, if not more, than Hitler. And yet we made a covenant with him out of pragmatism. We never should have helped Stalin. The command of no covenants, but rather complete destruction of these heathen nations is designed to remove temptations to further sin, to honor God as God. Okay, you're supposed to grind the gods to powder, get rid of them forever. Don't even have a memory of them. We're not to have museums full of false gods. And thus preserve faithfulness to the covenant with Yahweh. The Israelites were a holy people, for God in his mercy separated them from the heathen nations. Therefore, they must live according to their salvation and the resultant separation from the world. He brought them out of Egypt. So to go back to Egypt, which is serving the Baalites was doing, was a complete betrayal of their salvation and what God had done. In addition, God had made it very clear on numerous occasions that the seven Canaanite nations' iniquity was full, and they had merited the death penalty, the cherem, the ban. And I believe it's Leviticus 18. They merited the ban. I'm going to destroy them. Now, God gave them 400 years to repent. That's quite a long time. Because he declared the ban a long time ago. But he said he's going to give them he gave them over 400 years, and they didn't repent. This commandment against covenants with the heathen extends to personal matters, such as marriage, intimate friendships. Obviously, if you work at a business and there's pagans, you want to be nice. You know, I had jobs. I worked with hardcore pagans. I mean, these guys were evil guys. And yeah, it was nice and polite at work, but when they went to the strip club after work, I didn't go with them. Or when they went to get prostitutes in Las Vegas, you don't go with them. You don't have close relationships with pagans. And business partnerships. You don't want to start a business with a pagan. You want to start a business with a Christian. Because you want to have Christian principles run your business. You want to have Christian principles run your friendships. You have to have Christian principles be the foundation of your marriage. And if you're with a pagan, you're unequally yoked. Intermarriage with pagans almost always leads to syncretism with idolatry and is especially dangerous and harmful to covenant children. As Paul makes it very clear, 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16. Do not be unequally yoked. And unequally yoked, it talks of a yoke is what they put on oxen. You're going to plow a field. And you don't have an oxen and a donkey on the thing. You have to have two of the same thing. Otherwise, it's not going to work. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is an unbeliever with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So holiness to God entails separation unto him. The covenant stipulations are designed to orient us toward the imitation of Christ and separation from this world. There's to be a radical antithesis between the saved individual, who through union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit submits to God's moral law, and the heathen who live in terms of human autonomy and lawlessness. I've had jobs where I was a salesman. I was very good at it. But you're working with all these pagan guys, and they're bragging about how they, you know, lie about this, and they lie about this, and they cheat people on this, and they cheat people on that. We just don't have anything in common with that. Christian principles have to apply. The Word of God applies to all areas of life. God's attitude is reflected in Psalm 45:7, which describes the Messiah's mindset. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. And that's repeated by in Hebrews 1:9. Psalm 97:10 concurs. You who love the Lord hate evil. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. 1 John 3:7-8. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The unbeliever's life is centered on self. The believer's life is centered on Christ. The treasure of the one is here on earth, and of the other is in heaven. The values of the one are those of this world, of the other, of the world to come. The believer seeks the glory of God. The unbeliever seeks the glory of man. Number two. The angel of the Lord emphasizes his command to obliterate all false religions in the land. You shall tear down their altars. All idols, altars, shrines, pagan temples, and monuments to idolatry must be totally destroyed. And you read about Jacob, and when his servants repented, they had earrings that were dedicated to their idol. And it says they took their earrings off, they destroyed them. They destroyed them. In the renewal, the restatement and renewal of the covenant, Deuteronomy 7:2-5 and 24-26, Yahweh's instructions are very clear. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will take your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you shall destroy their names from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the gold or silver that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. And here's Deuteronomy 12:2-4, which reinforces this teaching. This is all related to the covenant. This is the covenant renewal of Deuteronomy, and it's exactly what the angel is reminding them of. Here's Deuteronomy 12:2-4. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. And you shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Now in the Reformation, the Reformed, the strict Protestants, when they had Reformation, they went into the Roman Catholic Church. All the statues were removed and destroyed. All the pictures on the walls were whitewashed and painted over. The altar was taken out and smashed. The places and paraphernalia associated with false gods are to be turned into ashes and dust and put away forever. The pagan sanctuaries are to be totally destroyed. Even the precious metals, whether silver and gold, employed for decorating the idol. They would carve a beautiful idol out of wood. And then they would take really thin layers of gold or silver and they would hand hammer it over it. These people still do this today. And you're not to save the gold or silver. They're to be discarded as abominable thing. The association with false religions made the mortals totally unsuitable for use within the Israelite community. And they might be tempted to misuse the materials to make a representative of God as had been done in the past. For example, Exodus 32. Idols and false gods are to be abhorred, detested, abominated, or hated with an intense holy hatred. To tolerate and syncretize with idolatry, which God totally hates and has ordered his people to destroy, is to place oneself in a position where God will destroy such apostates. You start worshiping the false gods, you bring these abominations in your house, God will destroy you. And in 722 AD, the north was completely obliterated by the Assyrians, and they were taken captive into slavery and dispersed among the nations, leaving only a few people in the land. They became the Samaritans. Israel's refusal to destroy the Canaanites and instead place them under tribute left the false religions in place. It left the false religions in place. So within the promised land which God set apart for Israel, rank idolatry existed side by side with the worship of the true and living God. Now, in a Christian commonwealth, a Christian nation, people aren't persecuted if they're not Christians. But they cannot publicly worship false gods. They can't have temples. They can't have statues. They can't have sacred shrines. None of that is allowed. And they can't entice people to idolatry. But if you want to live and keep God's law, you know, apart from the religious aspects of it, like the Lord's Supper and those kind of things, you're fine to live in a Christian country. But don't tell people to worship Baal or Krishna or Buddha or Islam or Muhammad, which God abominates. God's view of how his people should treat idolatry is found in what Moses did to the golden calf. Here's Deuteronomy 32:20. He took the calf which they had made, he burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made Israel drink it. There are also the examples of revivals of true religion under the faithful kings in Judah. King Asa pleased God when he removed the altars of the foreign gods, the high places, the religious pillars. These are large phallic symbols associated with the Baalite fertility cults. And all the wooden images are idols, 1 Chronicles 14:3. Under the revival of Jehoiada the priest and King Jehoash, the authorities destroyed the temple of Baal. They smashed the pagan altars. They crushed all the idols into little pieces. And they also killed the priests of Baal. 2 Kings 11, 1-21. And see 2 Chronicles 22, 10 to 11 to 23, 1 to 21. The revival of Hezekiah is the same. In 2 Kings 18:3 to 4, we read, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense unto it and called it Nehushtan, the bronze thing. When godly King Josiah was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molded images. He broke down the pillars of Baalim in his presence and the images and that were on high above them. He cut them down. And the groves and the carved images and the molded images he broke in pieces and he made dust of them. He sowed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests on their altars. That is the priests of Baal. He cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon and Naphtali and all around with swords. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols through all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And he's the most praised king after David. And that's 2 Chronicles 34, 2 to 7, and see 2 Kings 22, 1 to 20. So the angel of the Lord demanded and expected a visible, tangible, comprehensive implementation of the first and second commandments in the Holy Land. If you don't want socialism, if you don't want state theft, if you don't want sodomite rights, if you don't want all these things, you got to begin with the true and living God. You got to begin with the first and second commandments. Because if men worship man and men say that men can make up their own law, I mean, in America today, if you're a man and you think you're a woman, they say that you're a woman. And if you say that the person's really a man, they practically want to put you in jail. They think you're evil. Well, I think I'm a walrus. And you have to start addressing me now as a walrus. It's insanity. The Jews sought neutrality and alliances with the heathen, and religious pluralism instead of what God demanded. Instead of what God demanded. And I think we'll take a break there. It's a good place to take a break. But you can see this angel of the Lord's message is, wow, he's preaching. Here's Christ. You didn't listen to Joshua. Maybe you'll listen to the angel of the Lord. And he's preaching the covenant. The exact same message that we find in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua. Well, let's stand and we'll end there. So let's stand and sing. 80, 11 to 19. Okay, let's pray first. Father, we thank you so much for this word. Oh Lord, we need it today. We need it today. Our nation is bought into this idea that the first table of law doesn't matter. And we should have pluralism. And they don't realize that if you don't have the first table, why should people keep the second table? Save us, Lord, from corrupt churchmen who make covenants with the devil. Give us reformers. Like Knox, like Calvin, like Zwingli. Give us faithful men, not false Puritans, not phony Puritans. Help us to return to the covenant of Reformation, because our nation is going to be judged. It's being judged even now. We've got a wicked president coming. So help us, Lord. Ingrain this wonderful message of your dear Son into our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.